guys ever seen so much technology in your life? I see these guys get up and speak with this thing in their hand. I would be afraid I'd hit the delete button. Here's what I'd look like. Or I'd hit the music button and the electric slide would come on or something in the middle of a worship meeting. I'd be scared to death. But I watch these guys with these things in their hand, and I've never seen so much technology in all of my life. It has made its way here. We are going to be talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, part two. And there it is. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And from what I gather from looking at the scripture, there's two levels I see of faith here. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." I want to ask you today, where is yours today? What, you know, I'll believe God all day long as long as I see the miracles, right? But what about in every instance in our life? Something as simple as not making a connecting flight. I watched this unravel last night. My nephew got married and wasn't making a connect. He wasn't going to make his flight because of the tornadoes and the weather. I'm getting anxious, and it's not even my son. And I'm thinking, where is our faith, even in the small things? I watched my own children look for a home and try to buy a home, and the inspector comes along and says, "You can't have this home because this, this, and this is wrong with it, and nobody wants to fix it." And they're saying, why not? I have to be out in 30 days, and the next thing you know, they find a house on the same street that they're renting on, and nothing's wrong with it. Isn't that something? Where is our faith? Question I have today is, do we believe God will do what he says he's going to do? So far, we have seen two appearances, and we've touched on the third. And this is what we have looked at here. I think that's it. We have looked at Mary Magdalene. We've looked at the other women. We've touched on Peter. Today, we're going to see the two disciples. And we're going to see his appearing to the 12 apostles without Thomas and with Thomas. And I want to tell you, there are so many important lessons for us in each appearance. Number one, he's alive. Isn't it great that we serve a risen Savior? We forget that he's alive. We forget him. We forget how big he is, the God that we serve. Number two, his death and resurrection had been prophesied many times in great detail in the Old Testament. Thirdly, Scripture is alive. And number four, we need to believe what it says. This is what we want to remember as we go through these appearances. And I want to remind us that in each appearance of Jesus Christ, it is to remind us or to verify his bodily appearance, his bodily resurrection. But at the same time, the writer also wants to use them as a direct purpose. And the purpose is the insights into the person of Jesus Christ, that we might learn to trust him, to be encouraged, and that our faith might be strengthened. And it's true in all the Gospels and in all the appearances. We'll see that in each of the following resurrection appearances that Jesus appears to them in the emotional state that they're in. And as a result, their condition is transformed. And while it is true that he meets them where they are, the state that they're in, they are in that condition as a result of one thing, and that is unbelief. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe God would do what he said he would do. The two that we saw already, Mary Magdalene, who had been, seven demons had been cast out of her, and she heard about the resurrection, and she was at the cross, and she saw the earthquakes, and so did the other women. And then they get to the tomb, and there's an earthquake, and she says, "Just show me the body. Just give me the body, and I'll take him away." She forgot what Jesus had said, and so did the other women. They didn't believe what God said he would do. I want to ask you guys something. I want to ask you today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Seriously. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, man, it sounds great in a worship meeting. I have need of nothing else. Do we believe that? I was listening the other day to a CD my wife had going, a CD by Chris Tomlin. Great. I'm telling you, if you've never been to one of his concerts, you need to go. He's got a song, "Whom Shall I Fear? God of Angels, God of Angel Armies." And what he writes is, he says, "I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of Angel Armies is always on my side." In another song, he sings a song called "Sovereign." He says, "Whatever comes my way, I will trust you." Makes for a great concert, let me tell you. And in an even better remembrance meeting when you hear these words. "Whatever comes my way, I will trust you." And it sounds great. Today we sang the song, "Be Still My Soul. The Lord is on thy side." And he goes on to say, "Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." Wonderful words, and they're all true. And they're great words for a Sunday morning message. But somehow they're forgotten on a Thursday afternoon when the call from the doctor comes and it's devastating. Or on a dark Friday night when our child has been arrested, only to find out that he or she is on their way to a life of alcohol and drug addiction. At this time, we don't seem to think about our soul being still. We don't think about who's on our side, much less who's going before us or who's following us. We don't really think about that. All of the comforting words are great, but at the moment our mate says, I don't want you, I want somebody else. I don't want you anymore. Do I think of my soul as being still, or in every change, he faithful will remain? Probably not. Truth is, not many of us do. Finding out there's not a lot of happy people in the world today, whether it's their marriage or their job. And what do we do? Do we believe God when he says, "You're all I need"? We cry out to the Lord, and is there any rest for me? I watched one of my brothers today. I just happened to see on the top of his technological thing the promise of rest. Right? I saw it today, the promise of rest. Do we really believe that there is a promise of rest? Do we believe him when he says, "Come unto me all that you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Rest. It's an ST plunge. It's exhaling. He's all I need. He will satisfy all of my needs. Do we believe that? We struggle with anxiety that our job has placed on us, or maybe we wonder, will I even have a job tomorrow? Some of us have lost our jobs, and the questions loom larger. What will I do? We agonize over the fact that our children are not walking the way they should, and we feel that we are so out of control and helpless with them. Our marriages are dangling by a thread, and we begin asking ourselves, what am I doing in this marriage? For some of us, for one reason or many reasons, our marriage doesn't make the finish line. And there is shame and devastation, and suddenly our lives are turned upside down. You guys, some of you have been there. I know I've been there. The stinging words from our children, "Mom and Dad, I have something I need to tell you." Or the loss or sickness of a child or a family member. There's anxiety about our own health, and the phone call in the middle of the night, "Come quickly, I need you." In an instant, our lives are changed and they're turned upside down. And all of this is without explanation. It's surrounded by questions, why? And when we find ourselves in this predicament, we begin wondering, where are you, Lord? At this time, do we believe that he is all we need? Do we find our satisfaction in the only one that can lift us up and set our feet on solid ground? In every appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was confusion, there was fear, there was doubt, and it was all because of one thing. They didn't believe he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And in every day of my life, I fail in the same day, same way. We looked at the appearance to Peter a while back, and we're going to move on to the fourth appearance, which is the two disciples. But I really want to look at Peter for just a second. Turn to Luke chapter 24 if you're not there already. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. We'll tie this in with Peter. You've got these two disciples that are making their way out of Jerusalem, and it says that they are going back to the village called Emmaus, and they're talking about things that are going on. I can't believe what happened. We had thought that this was going to be the Redeemer, and Jesus makes his way up to the side of them, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" They don't even recognize him. He didn't open their eyes yet to him, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And one of the disciples looks at him, and if I may just put it in plain English today, "Sir, have you been under a rock for the last 3 days?" I mean, seriously. This one that we thought was going to be the Messiah, our own people took and crucified him. And we thought he was going to be the deliverer. And the ladies went to the tomb, and he reveals himself to them, and we'll get back to this later. But as soon as they hear about it, they make a beeline for Jerusalem. They turn right around, and they head back to the 12 disciples. And you pick it up in verse 33. When they got there, they thought they had some news. So they walk in verse 33, and they said, they rose up the same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." When they walked in, they didn't even have a chance to speak. They walked through the door, and the disciples are there, and they said, "He appeared to Simon." Isn't that something? Simon changes everything. Peter changes everything. He appeared to Peter, and his word must be good because everybody started believing that he did, in fact, rise from the grave. So they walk in, and the disciples say, "Stop. We've got news." And they're robbed of the good news that they got. They basically said, "He appeared to Peter." And that's all you hear. It's all you hear. That he appeared to Peter. There's no conversation that took place. In fact, this is the only time in the four Gospels you hear about the appearance to Simon, and the actual appearance is not narrated. The question I have is, why Peter? Why would he appear to Peter? And nothing is said about his appearance to Peter. Nothing. Peter had not done so well that week. He denied the Lord 3 times. Somebody came up the other day and told me it was actually 6. He just said, I don't know him. And not only that, but he proved it by cursing, "I don't know him." He denied him 3 times. He didn't even go to the cross. He wasn't even there at the burial of the resurrection. And I think in part that most of the people that didn't believe was because of him. So why would the Lord find Peter? Somewhere along the line, after Jesus came out of the grave, he went right to Peter. In fact, before he even went to Peter, Peter was on his mind. When he told the women, he said, "Go back and tell my disciples," watch this, "and Peter." It's interesting that he singles Peter out. Why would he do that? Why would God do that to Peter? What is he showing us here? Peter was a coward. He didn't deserve anything. Why not appear to John, the disciple whom he loved? Why would he appear to Peter? A couple of reasons. I want to say this. God is merciful, isn't he? He wanted to emphasize what grace is and what love is and what forgiveness is, and so he goes right to Peter. Aren't you glad God does that? Aren't you glad God is merciful? Aren't you glad he doesn't cut our head off when we walk away from him? That no matter what we do, it's never too late to come back to Jesus Christ. Never. He is always there waiting. And number two, he wanted Peter for a ministry even though he denied him. You see, Scripture tells us that immediately after Peter denied him, he went right out and he wept. Although Peter denied him, he had a heart that was soft. It's obvious his heart was broken, and I think the thing that bothered Peter the most was that Jesus was dead and there was no way that he could make it right with him. He had no confidence and felt he was unworthy for a ministry. In fact, he would have to pick him up in chapter 21 again. He would have to lift up Peter again. But Jesus wanted him for the ministry, and so he appears to Peter. And you just kind of wonder, what did God say to Peter? Because he doesn't say anything. But when you look at the scripture and what he promised Peter, he said, listen, Peter, I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now watch this. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. There's one promise. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. What's he saying? My plan stops without you, Peter. You're the guy. You're the guy I need. And then he goes on to say, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned around, strengthen your brothers. When you have come to your senses, Peter, and you will strengthen your brothers. So when Peter was denying him, he forgot what the Lord had said. He forgot that Jesus would do what he said he was going to do. The Lord said he's going to give me the keys to the kingdom. Yeah, I know him. And he should have drawn a line in the sand, but he didn't. He was a coward. Why? Because he forgot what the Lord had told him. And Jesus, although it doesn't say what he said to Peter, we can only assume by these two verses that he said, I need you, Peter. I still need you. So no matter where we are in our lives, it is never too late to come back to Jesus Christ, because he needs us to spread his word and glorify his name. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, in modern times, he would be in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle, ready to pick him off at any time. And he stood up and he said, you crucified him. You have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. In fact, farther on down the road, when he's standing right before the people that he feared the most, he said, I want to ask you guys a question. Is it better for me to obey you than obey God? You be the decision maker. He stood face to face with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's amazing what a little encouragement will do. In fact, we really don't have time for this, but you know what? I got to do it anyway. Keep your hand here and turn to 1 Peter. I just want to show you guys something. And you can tell that this was in his writing when he wrote as well. First thing that he writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There he is, preaching about it. Wasn't even there at the burial, but here he is, writing about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Why didn't he think of that when he was denying them? Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asked you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I bet he choked on that one. I bet instantly it came to his mind, I denied him three times. Why wouldn't I have an answer ready for him? You could see it was evident in his writing, and on and on. And Jesus encouraged Peter. It's amazing what a little encouragement will do, isn't it? I was talking to a brother the other day, and I said, hey, how's it going with your kids, man? They speaking in the meeting yet? They speaking in the meeting yet? You know, you always like to see a young believer speaking in the remembrance meeting. He goes, yeah, you know what? He did one time. Somebody stood up and came over and said, I can't believe you said that to a young kid, to a young believer. Stood up. Here's a young believer speaking in a remembrance meeting, and the first thing that somebody's going to do is tell him, you shouldn't have said that, instead of encouraging him and guiding him through it. You see, mercy is absent from the believer. Mercy is gone from the believer. We have forgotten mercy. When we mess up, Brian Duncan, my favorite artist, he says this, we are accosted by the local self-righteous vigilantes in the name of God. Isn't that something? You've seen those letters, haven't you? Those letters that come from well-meaning believers, dear brother, I don't like you, in him. It's amazing what you can say to a believer when you end it with, in him. Mercy is gone from the believer. God was merciful to Peter. So what does God show us? No matter what we do, first of all, it's never too late to come back to God. It's never too late to come back to Jesus. He's there knocking. If any man opens the door, I'm going to come right in. Come as you are. Let me say this to you. If you don't know him today, come as you are. He's right there. Because you're going to see this in every instance of his appearance. He meets them right where they are. If you don't know him today, he's waiting. Trust him. If you're a Christian and you have denied him, come back. He's waiting for you. He has a job for you. God was merciful to Peter. Are we merciful? Are we merciful? And that's what God teaches us in his appearance to Peter. Now, what about these two disciples? What about these two disciples back in Luke chapter 24? We remember Jesus is alive, the scripture's alive. In the scriptures, we find all truth, don't we? We find all truth. When we open up the scriptures and we read the Bible, everything makes sense, doesn't it? Confusion is gone. It's a light into our path, a lamp unto our feet. How shall a man cleanse his ways? By reading the Word of God. When you open up the Word of God, everything makes sense. It's clear. And in our passage today, we'll see that these two obviously forgot it. They thought they had their theology in line. But if you look at verse 25, what does he call them? A fool. You don't know nothing. They thought they had all of their theology in line. And so you've got these two disciples that are on their way. They're wondering what's going on. They're coming home because they're thinking it's over. There's nothing to stay in Jerusalem for. They're sad and confused. How could it turn out like this? And they're talking about all these things in verse 14. All what things? Everything that went on. 3 days ago, he rode into Jerusalem, and people were laying down palm leaves, and they were saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of God. And 3 days later, he's hanging on a cross. How could this be? There was confusion. And you look at verse 15 to 18. It came to pass while they communed, Jesus shows up and he says, What are you guys talking about? What are you guys discussing here? One of them says, listen, are you a visitor here? Seriously. I mean, you don't really know what's going on here? Everybody knows about what happened from the triumphal entry to the cross. And you got verse 19 and 20, and he says, what things are you talking about? And they began to tell him. He said unto them, what things? And they said unto him in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. You see, they understood who he was. They believed he was a prophet because what he said he would do, he did. Notice what else they say. He was mighty in deeds. They believed his miracles. He was mighty in words. They believed what he said. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, we have never, ever in our lives seen anybody who speaks with the authority that he does. They knew all that. They had their theology in line here. But then, verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We don't understand that. You see, they knew he was mighty in word. They knew he was mighty in deeds. They believed what he said. But then they say in verse 21, we had hoped that this was the deliverer. We had hoped that this was the guy. In fact, they were waiting for salvation with joy and full confidence. Hopefully, it means to trust in God. We were waiting for this deliverer. They believed what Zechariah said, that you have come to our people to redeem them and raised up a horn of delivery. They believed Simeon when he said, I've seen that you are the glory of Israel and the light of the nations. They believed all of that. They were part of a believing remnant that looked for the Messiah, believing that Jesus was him and he was going to redeem Israel. They were looking for a kingdom. They had all their theology right, and certainly it would happen. It wasn't that it wasn't true. They just forgot the rest. They forgot what the scripture said, and they were confused, and we'll see that. And they said, look at this. In verse 23, verse 21, besides, It's the third day. He said that he would rise again the third day. It's the third day, man. If he's here, where is he? Come on. He said he would be here. Besides, it's the third day. You see, they had the women. They had the testimony of the women who saw the angel. And then you have what they say right here in verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company, they went to the tomb. And they found it exactly as these women said. The disciples ran out there and they saw that the clothes were in order, in the shape of a body, and this was folded up here. It was exactly what they said, but they just couldn't get it. They couldn't wrap their heads around this one that was to be delivered. The deliverer was the one who was crucified. Jesus was disqualified right then because he was not coming as a king. He came and he died on a cross. The bottom line is they didn't see him. If he's been out there, if he's been out of the grave for a while, where is he? You see, they had no place in their heart for the theology of the death of the Messiah, and therefore they had no place in their theology for a resurrection. And because they forgot what he said, and because of that, they ultimately forgot what he said, and they didn't believe it. Let me say this. When you are in that position, believing what you want to believe, you can have all the theology right. You can have all your theology, all your ducks in a row. But you'll miss the fact that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and you will go to hell with the rest of your theology intact. And that's what they were doing. They were looking for a king. They forgot about his death. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 25. He came unto them, he said, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it necessary? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? You know what that tells me, first of all? It tells me this. If we have the scriptures, we're accountable to know what they teach. I've talked to some believers that they find it hard to find John 3:16, actually. And they walk ankle deep through the scripture. If we have the scriptures, we're accountable to God to know what they teach. And if you don't know what they teach, or if you're slow of heart to believe it, we're in the category of who? Fools. Because the Word of God is the only way that we know how to navigate through this world of unbelievers. Scriptures are not something that are hidden or hard to understand. And if you have the scriptures, you're accountable to know the Word of God. And these two were satisfied. They were satisfied with a limited understanding of the scriptures. It's amazing the mental barriers that we put up when we're satisfied with what we believe already. Isn't that something? We put up our mental barriers because we believe this with what we believe already. It's true of everything. It's true of salvation. I can't trust the Lord Jesus because of this. My mother-in-law said it. I'm not good enough to go. There's no way that he would die for me. Fill in the blank today. I can't trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior because of, fill it in. And you've got your own theology. And let me tell you something, that own theology that you have will send you to a Christless eternity. Today the invitation is there. I died for you. Do you want it or not? Dump the theology. It's faith alone in Christ alone. What will you do with it? The theology comes after that. You see, once we have an understanding of the cross, the theology makes sense. I can't be saved because of this. If you're not saved, what's stopping you right now? What is stopping you right now from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. You want to believe what you want to believe? Go right ahead, but you're going to take it right into the grave. Salvation is simple. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Let me tell you, I'm retarded, and I have the mentality of a three-year-old. And I can understand that. He died for me. Believe it. Notice verse 26. Wasn't it necessary? Yeah, it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because it was part of God's plan. How did we miss it? How did we miss Isaiah 53 when it said he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity? Not only was my death and resurrection predicted in the Old Testament, I told you about it when I was with you. MacArthur says, there is never an excuse for biblical ignorance to those who possess the Scripture. It's not the Scripture's fault. The sadness and confusion that these two have is the result of not knowing or not believing the Scriptures. And when we fail to search the Scriptures, we form our own thoughts, and the beliefs that we have begin to harden, and the truth becomes unclear because we do not know the Word of God. The other day, I was talking to a very, very dear friend of mine, and she was telling me that she was witnessing to her mother. And she was there, and her husband was there, and they were talking to her mother, and she came up with the question that 99% of Christianity comes up with. Let me ask you something. If a body's burnt, and the ashes are over here for his arm, and the ashes are over here for his leg, how does a resurrection happen? How does that guy get a new body? It's a normal question that an unbeliever would ask. If somebody burns in a fire, how does God take those ashes and make a body out of it? And her husband came back and he gave her an answer. And you know what her response was? The Bible always has an answer. Isn't that something coming from an unbeliever? There's always an answer in the Scripture, in the Word of God. You should have known this by what was written in the Old Testament. And so beginning at Moses, in verse 27, he begins to tell them about himself. Doesn't reveal himself to them yet, but he begins at Moses in the Old Testament and the prophets, and he begins teaching them about himself. He is the theme of the Old Testament, and he ties it all together from Moses to the prophets, and they still do not know who he is. And he begins teaching them what they should have known already. Ever wonder what he said? Think about that Bible study that was going on that Emmaus road. He started in Genesis, and he took them right through Exodus, through the wilderness, and Deuteronomy, and the pictures, the symbols of the animals and his death. And he took them right on into the Psalms and then right on into the prophets. What a Bible study that must have been for a couple hours. He probably taught them in 2 hours what it takes most of us a lifetime to get. And so he begins teaching them. And then some things happen. What I wanted to get to is verse 32. They haven't known him up till now. Up until now, they didn't know who he was. But it says in verse 32, when they finally did find out who he was, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Isn't it something? They didn't even know who he was. But what was burning in their hearts? It wasn't Jesus. It was the understanding of the Word of God. To understand the Scriptures, to know God and all about Him, and it produces a response. Their hearts were burning when the Word of God was opened to them. Ever do that? You ever do that? We heard from our brother today, Luis today. Reads the Scripture. He's talking about Paul writing in 1 Timothy, and he's talking about Jesus saves sinners, among whom I'm the chief sinner. And you get the idea that Paul stops what he's writing. And he's just overtaken with the fact that he died in my place, and he begins writing, now to him who is worthy of all praise. You see, it produces a response when we hear about what Jesus does for us. You ever been there? Countless occasions I'm preparing a message, and you're just getting into it, and you're hearing about Jesus Christ and what he does, and you just put the pen down. And you weep, thinking, who am I that he would do this for me? That's the response that these two disciples had. Wasn't our hearts burning within us? You read it. You hear what God has done. You cry. You're comforted. you finally realize He's all I need. The Lord is my shepherd. He's all that I need. And their hearts were burning with joy of hearing and understanding the Word of God, and it was so overwhelming that they jumped up from where they were when Jesus disappeared, and they headed back to Jerusalem to declare that He was alive. That's something. There's a lesson in this for each one of us. Moving on, look at verse 36, the disciples without Thomas. He walks in verse 36. Now, these disciples, these two that got there, were already upstaged by Peter. They begin telling the disciples about everything that went on. They're about to be upstaged again here by the man himself. In verse 36, while these two disciples are telling everybody about what went on, notice what it says here in verse 36. As they thus spoke, Jesus, it doesn't stop there. It says Jesus himself, the man's here, stood in the midst of them, and the first thing that he says is, "Peace be unto you." Why would he say that? It wasn't just a common greeting or because they were in a state of panic. It was peace in the ultimate sense. It's peace every way you could look at it. In fact, John told us, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good heart, I've overcome the world." It's peace in every way that we could expect it. It's peace in our family. It's peace in our marriage, with our children. It's peace at our jobs. It's peace in every instance of our life when we can just fall back into the arms of the everlasting God and exhale and say, "You are all I need." That's the peace that he gave to them. Peace be with you. Notice in verse 25, we're going to move to John in a second here. I'm moving ahead of myself. Notice what he says here. They were terrified. They were frightened. And he looks at them and he says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. You know the tomb's empty. You know about the grave clothes lying where the body was. You know about the angelic testimony, and you've heard it from a multitude of people. You've heard it from Peter and from the two disciples. Why are you troubled? Why are there doubts in your heart?" You see, he was questioning their attitude. Why are you acting that way? Why? They forgot what he said. They didn't believe he'd do what he said he's going to do. Unbelief. And whenever there's unbelief, there is sorrow. Where is he? There's wrong theology. There is fear. There is no peace. And Jesus says, "You know the facts. Why are you troubled? Their response in verse 41, they yet believe for joy. You ever get that? This is too good to be true. They didn't believe for the joy that they had. This is too good to be true. Moving on, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. This is the sixth appearance to the disciples with Thomas. Thomas is there now. And notice in verse 24 of John chapter 20, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see him, see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Isn't that something? Thomas never had a good outlook on anything. Okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to die. We're going to die with you. I mean, the guy was negative. He was Thomas Downer. Debbie Downer. He was Thomas the Downer. So Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see this." You ever find yourself there negotiating with God? "God, if you do this, I'll give up that. God, if you do that, I'll believe that." We're forgetting we're dealing with the creator of the universe, and we're negotiating with him like across the desk from a used car salesman. But we've all said it. "Lord, if you heal this person, I'll give this up. Lord, if you get me through this, I'll give up the sin that I've been committing over the past 2 months. I'll give it up." We begin negotiating with God. I won't believe you or walk with you or trust you till I see a miracle. I won't do it. And we begin negotiating with God. Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. A week later, in verse 26, after 8 days again, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them, and Jesus again came in, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and they said, and he said, peace be with you again. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came in verse 27. Then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger, behold my hands, reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. I want to point this out while we close here. Jesus was here for one purpose. One purpose. One unbelieving disciple. And he shows up. He was there for one purpose, and it was to meet Thomas. The creator of the universe takes time from running the universe to make his way into a shack where 12 people were gathered together to meet Thomas to say, don't be faithless, Thomas. Caring for one weak, faithless disciple, the creator of the universe shows up. He should have said, shame on you, but he didn't. He came in and he said, peace be with you. Why wouldn't we want to believe him? Why wouldn't we want to trust him? He's there all the time. Peter, or Thomas, says in verse 27 through 28, my Lord and my God. Thomas, in verse 28, answers, my Lord and my God. And then he says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. I want to tell you again, two levels of faith. Where are we at today? We're going to believe our own. If you're an unbeliever, are you going to believe your own theology? I can't be saved because of this and go into a Christless eternity. Are you going to trust him? If you're a believer and you've walked away, are you just going to keep walking? Are you going to realize that it is never too late to come back to him because he's there waiting? I've got a job for you. Time to get back on track, kids. Once again, Jesus meets us at the point of our faithlessness and brings us to faith. He drops to our needs and meets us in our weakness, and when he does, our only response to him is, my Lord and my God. Once again, if we don't know him, come as you are. He'll meet you right where you are right now. If you're not walking with him, believer, come as you are. He'll meet you right where you are when your faith runs dry. He'll meet you there. Timothy tells us that if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. It's time to come home. Time to open the door of fellowship and let him in. And he will fellowship with you. So what do we learn? Number one, he's alive. We don't serve a Savior who's dead. He's out of the grave and he's alive. Number two, salvation awaits you if you don't know him. Now is the time. Number three, if you seek him, he'll be found right by you. In fact, David told his son Solomon, Solomon, serve him with a willing heart. Seek him, he'll be right there. The Lord told Jeremiah, my thoughts for you are higher than you could ever imagine, but if you seek me, I will be found by you, right by you. When we woke up today, what did we think about? Did we think about, Lord, guide me today? Did we seek him? Did we want him to guide us in every step that we took today? Or did we wake up and talk about anxieties again and worry about the situations we were in? Did we seek him or not? The Bible says if we look for him, we'll find him. He meets us right where we are, in our sorrow, in our fear, in our denial of him. Number five, most importantly, we need to believe God and his word and the promises that he gives us. We need to believe what I saw on that technical thing today, the promise of rest. We need to believe that he's given us that. That one day, he's going to come to take us home. And when we look for that, we're comforted, and we purify ourselves even as he is pure. We need to believe what he says. We need to believe that he is going to do what he says he's going to do. Father, today, thank you for your word. Cause us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.